A couple of months ago, we began a series on systematic theology that we'll come back to once every 6 or 8 weeks or so. We'll come back to Mark's gospel next week. But if you want to grab a copy of those notes, now is probably a good time to do that. The first sermon that I gave on systematic theology was actually 2.5 or 3 months ago. I would encourage you to listen to it or read it. It's on the website just as a good catch-up for you to understand sort of our trajectory through this series. What we call systematic theology, the Bible usually just calls doctrine. And you'll see that word throughout the Bible, doctrine. Systematic theology is really what the Bible teaches, what the whole Bible teaches on any particular subject. That's really what it is. It could be about angels, it could be about Jesus or the Holy Spirit or prayer or the church. It's systematic because it seeks to organize all the information that the Bible has to say on a particular topic. So it's systematic and it's theology because it comes from the Bible. It's about God. And so last time we introduced this idea that systematic theology is important, doctrine is important, because the writers of the Bible encourage us to understand doctrine. This is the part and parcel of the Christian life. And so here at Redeemer Bible Church, our main diet is to expositionally preach through books of the Bible. That's what we do normally. But we also need doctrine. We also need to understand truths throughout the Bible that are systematized in a way that the Bible again calls doctrine. Last time we began looking at bibliology, which is the study of the Bible. This is really where almost all systematic theology start. First of all, we need to understand what is it that we're studying? Where do we derive our doctrine from? And so almost every systematic theology begins with a look at the Bible. There are usually 6 or 7 main systematic theology categories that every theology or book on doctrine deals with. So there's bibliology, there's theology proper, which is the doctrine of God himself. Who is God? Who is the God that we worship? There's anthropology, about man. What does the Bible say about man? There is soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation. Christology, ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. What are we doing when we gather together? Who is the church? What makes up a church? And then there's eschatology, which is the study of the last things. Under each of those categories, there's a whole bunch of subcategories, and we saw 2 of those subcategories last time. We saw, first of all, that the Bible is God's word. That's what it is. What the Bible says, God says, and what God says, the Bible says. And we also saw that the Bible is inspired. And our chief verse there was 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God. Or if you're a King James fan or a New King James fan, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Again, it's his breathed out word. What we hold in our hand is the very words of the living God. So this morning, we're going to look at 2 other categories under the heading of bibliology. I'll be honest, when I started writing up my sermon, I thought we were going to get to 3 or 4 of these categories, but I got a little excited. So we're just getting to 2 of these, 2 that I think are exceedingly important for us to understand. The first we'll look at this morning is the authority of the Bible. The authority of the Bible. God's word is not a suggestion. It's not just some divine opinion about matters. No, this is God's word, and he expects all men to believe it and to conform their life around it. And then we'll also look a little later at the inerrancy of the Bible. Inerrancy. Does the Bible contain errors? Can we trust the Bible? That's what the doctrine of inerrancy revolves around. So these are all different ways to describe the Bible. What are we looking at when we pick up the Bible? How would we describe that? How would we define that? So these are 2 more ways. Now, I will tell you, there's a lot of scripture that I'm going to give out to you this morning. I might encourage you just to jot that down. If you have a bulletin, all of them are listed on the back of your bulletin. If you have that sheet, that outline, I think all of the scriptures that I cite are on that sheet as well. We're not going to turn to all of them. I think we're going to turn to just 3 passages, but there's a lot. So our first section here is the authority of the Bible. What do we mean when we say the Bible has authority? What we mean is that all people are required by God to submit to the Bible as the supreme source of truth and practice. So if you're jotting down notes, it's that all people are required to submit to the Bible as the supreme source of truth and practice. The Bible is authoritative in the lives of absolutely all people because it is God's word. This is from God, and he is telling his creation, his people, how to live. And so no one gets an exemption from these demands. Nobody. Nobody's like, well, I don't worship your God. Well, too bad, because God is sovereign over you anyway. And he has authority over you anyway. He created you. The very air you're breathing is actually his air. You're borrowing it for just a little while. This is the comprehensive authority that God has, and he rightly demands all people to submit to his word. So we see this in a lot of different ways. One of the ways that we see this most often is the hundreds of times in the Bible we see the phrase, "Thus says the Lord." Thus says the Lord. And then the prophet goes on to say what the Lord told him to say or told him to write down in the book. And the expectation there is that the people who are receiving that word will obey that word because of the authority that the prophet has from God. God requires obedience to it. There's a phenomenon that happens in my house all the time. Most of you guys who have a family know this as well. All the kids are playing outside, and you send one of the kids outside to go get all the other kids for dinner. And I usually tell my kids, listen, tell the other kids, Dad says it's time to come in. Why do I say that? Because now all of a sudden, my three-year-old has the authority of Dad. Now he's just passing along a message. And in as much as he accurately conveys that message, he has all of my authority. And in fact, if the kids don't come in, I will question them, why didn't you come in? Because I told you to come in through my messenger. That's what's going on in the Bible. That's what we have in the Bible. We have this authority from Dad, from God. And all we're doing is we're conveying the truth of the word of God to all of his creation. And inasmuch as we are accurately conveying the truth of the word of God, we have all the authority of God to preach the word of God. That's what's going on. And we see this all over the place. In Revelation 2 through 3, you remember there's those seven letters to the churches. If you go and you look at those, and they're all small. They're only just a couple of paragraphs each letter, really only one paragraph each. And it's kind of interesting because each one of those letters starts with a description of Jesus, and that description is meant to convey his power or authority over the churches. So here's just a couple of those descriptions. One says, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. The stars were the churches. These are the words from Jesus who is holding you in his right hand. That's power. There's another one. The words of the first and the last who died and came to life. These letters to these churches are not suggestions from John the Apostle. No, they are from the crucified and risen Lord Jesus to the churches. The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Every one of those descriptions shows the power and the authority and the gravity of the message because it is coming from God. So that when these messengers, you remember it was messengers that were to take these letters to the seven churches, when the messengers show up on the doorstep of the churches aren't going to go, well, who died made you king? Where do you get this authority? They get the authority directly from Jesus because it is Jesus who has given him this message to convey to the church. And interestingly, in those letters, Jesus makes it clear that all of the messages he gives are applicable to all the churches. So it's not like the church in Ephesus is like, well, that was to the church in Smyrna. I don't need to do that. No, you are required to obey all that Jesus commands to Smyrna and Philadelphia, Thyatira, and all the other churches. That authority extends beyond just even that one local church. I mean, just imagine that. If I went down to the P.O. box, and I opened up the P.O. box, and I got out this letter, and it was like, oh, this little letter from heaven, you know, and it was somehow we knew that it was from Jesus. Somehow we were able to discern this letter from Jesus, and it said, "From Jesus to Redeemer Bible Church of Deer Park, Washington." We'd probably perk up a little bit, wouldn't we? We'd be like, "All right, well, what's Jesus saying to us?" You guys, that's what we have right here. We have the letter to Redeemer Bible Church, Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. This is to us, applies to us from page 1 all the way to whatever the last page of your Bible is. All of it applies to us. And Jesus demands that we orient our entire lives around his word. All right, just some verses to jot down so you got this idea. John 10:35, Jesus says that Scripture cannot be broken. Scripture cannot be broken. Everything in it lasts forever. And actually, in the Greek, it's really interesting. Cannot be broken is literally ou dunatai. It is not able to be broken. Nobody can break Scripture, because where does Scripture come from? It comes from God. How are you going to break God's word? God's word is eternal, enduring to all people in all generations. It was breathed out by him. It is literally his word, and so it applies to us and has authority over us. The apostles knew that they were speaking the word of God and writing down the word of God when they preached the word of God. And it wasn't like they figured this out later. Even as they were writing it down, they knew they had the authority of God. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the first couple of verses, Paul urges the church in the Lord. He urges the church in the Lord. He said, "I'm telling you because it's coming from Jesus." That's what he's saying. I don't have that authority to tell you guys that unless I'm quoting a verse. You guys don't have the authority to tell one another that your message is from the Lord unless you're quoting a passage. Paul had that ability because it was coming directly from the Lord. And then he says in verse 2, he says, "The instructions that he gives are through the Lord Jesus." They are exactly what Jesus would say if you were standing at the Thessalonican church. They're coming from Jesus. And so when we open Paul's letters, we're not just reading the religious opinions or musings of some rabbi turned Christian from a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. No, these are the words of the true and living God, enduring for all time. And they knew that. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will" what? It will never pass away. Never. Like never, ever, ever. Because God is eternal and his word is eternal. 1 Corinthians 14, 36 and 37, that's in that whole spiritual gifts section there. The commands, Paul says, were from the Lord. And this is interesting. He says, and if you're really filled with the Spirit, you'd know that. You would know that what I am commanding you is from the Lord, because if the Spirit is inside of you, the Spirit that is inside of you that raised you from spiritual dead and now animates your entire life would recognize his own words. And so you will obey the commands because they are from the Lord. And if you're spiritual, you'll acknowledge that. If you don't acknowledge that my commands are from the Lord, then you're not filled with the Spirit. That's what Paul says. That's the argument he makes. Christians are able to discern the word of God because we have the Spirit of God. Romans 15, verse 4 says, "Whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance we might have the encouragement of the Scriptures and have hope." He's talking primarily about the Old Testament. And he's saying, this was written down for our instruction. Even in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament has authority over us. We don't just dismiss it and go, "Oh, well, we're just, you know, we're New Testament Christians now." No, the Old Testament has authority over us. The moral law. Matthew 7, verses 28 through 29. When Jesus finished these sayings, which is the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had what? Do you remember? As authority. Jesus taught them as one who had authority. Not like their scribes. The scribes had no authority. They go, oh, well, we think it's this, and we think it's this, and we think it's this. And Jesus just goes, no, this is what the Word of God says. Jesus preached at this massive humanity. Some believed in him. Some didn't believe in him. And yes, he is the Son of God, so he has intrinsic authority. But really, it was authority because he was preaching God's Word as God's Word. He could stand on God's Word. Same thing happens in the book of Acts. Peter and John are powerfully proclaiming the gospel to the religious leaders of the day. And the religious leaders were astonished that they are preaching like that. This is what it says in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Who do these guys think they are? They're these guys from Galilee, these hicks from the backwoods of Israel, and they dare to come into the Sanhedrin, to the high priest and the high priest's family, and preach at us like they know what they're talking about? Are you kidding me? Well, that's what hanging out with Jesus will do for you. You realize that what you're standing on is the Word of God, and you'll preach the Word of God with boldness, like Jesus preached the Word of God with boldness, because it has intrinsic authority. It is from God. It's not a suggestion. It wasn't a suggestion to John and Peter. It wasn't a suggestion to the high priest and his whole family. It is demanded of them by God that they submit their life to God's Word. And we have that same authority. Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And go do what? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. It's a delegated authority. Do you get that? Jesus has all authority, and he tells us to go preach with all authority. Paul knew the same thing. Nobody gets a pass. Acts 17, verses 30 through 31. Paul says, the time of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. All people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead. All men everywhere are commanded by God Almighty to repent. And we just convey that message. That's what we call people to, is to repentance, to submit to the words of God. The Word of God has authority over all people. All people are called to conform their lives to the living Word of God because it's only here that we understand what good and evil is. God has designed this for our good and for his glory. You say, well, what if they don't obey? Well, he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world according to that righteousness. Did they follow him or not? Did they submit to Jesus or not? In fact, that word has so much authority. The Word of God has so much authority. There's actually an indelible mark of the Word of God written on our hearts. It's called the law of God written on our hearts. And we see this a little bit here in Romans chapter 2. So take a look. Romans chapter 2, verse 12. Paul says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish. They'll go to hell without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. What is he saying? He's saying that whether or not somebody has the Bible, whether or not somebody has the written law laid down for them, they will be judged. It doesn't matter if they have that written down. They will be judged, and they will be judged according to God's law. Why? Well, he goes on to answer that. Verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, unbelievers, people who have never heard the gospel, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts either accuse or even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So why does nobody get a pass? Because the law of God, which is written down perfectly in Scripture, is in some way written on every human heart. And so even the pygmy out in Africa or the guy in the deepest tribe of Papua New Guinea or somewhere in Asia or whatever who has never heard the gospel, when they sin, they feel bad about that. Why? Because that law, to some extent, is written on their heart. And when they violate the law that God has placed on their heart, it causes guilt. And it's that guilt that is the manifestation of the law that God will judge them by. People know that stealing is wrong. They know that adultery is wrong. They know idolatry is wrong. They know hatred and murder is wrong. And they know that even without a Bible in their hand, because God has written that law on their heart, and it condemns them when they do it. Or if they're not doing it, it excuses them. This law has perfect authority. And it is kind of interesting if you think about it. I mean, our world is sinful, and people sin, but for the most part, like, people actually abide by the law that's written on their heart most of the time. It's not like we're just completely lawless and wicked all the time. People actually abide by this built-in, comprehensive conscience system. But the law is this thing where it either excuses us or it accuses us. I grew up in the Tri-Cities, and there was always talk of radiation because we had the Hanford Project there. That's where they enriched the uranium for the first nuclear weapons. And so we would talk about radiation, like even in elementary science classes. And I remember they'd get out these little Geiger meters. Have you guys ever played with a Geiger meter? So it detects radiation. You can get like these old plates, you know, or bowls, and you can put it over there, and the Geiger meter will either say, you know, it'll have no beeping at all, which means you're fine, or it'll start picking up, or even concrete has radiation in it. You can put it up to concrete, and it's like, what's happening? Well, when there is no radiation, there's no signal at all. You're excused. You're fine. There's nothing. But when there is radiation, it's bip, 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 or a lot of radiation. That's how it is with our sin. If we're not sinning, there's no accusation. We're excused from it. When we are sinning and deep sinning, our conscience wears on us. That's built in by God. It's informed by the law of God. It's our little internal meter, our conscience, whether we want it or not. The same is true with the Bible. It has authority over all people, whether they want it or not. And that's why when you tell people about the law of God from the Word of God, they know it's true. Even if they reject it, they know it's true because it comports with what's already in their heart. It's not like you go, well, the Bible says stealing is wrong, and they're like, no, stealing is good. No, they know it's wrong on the inside already because God's put it in there. All you're doing is confirming from the Word of God what's already written in their heart. They know this. So the Bible has authority. This is interesting. In fact, one way that the Bible describes conversion and salvation is actually submission to the authority of the Word of God. So turn over to Romans 6. Romans chapter 6. This is interesting because Paul tells the Romans that if they're in Christ, if they're believers, they can't just go on sinning. Now, we're always going to struggle with sin until we die. We're always going to struggle with sin. But for the believer, our goal is to put that sin to death and to pursue righteousness and holiness. And this is what he's getting at. These people would say, well, I'm all right sinning, and I'm just going to go on sinning because the more I sin, the more grace from God I get, right? Isn't that right? Isn't that how it works? And Paul goes, no, that is not how it works. Romans 6, verses 15 and 16. Paul says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means, megonoita, absolutely not. Strongest negative. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? Paul says, if you just keep on sinning, if you just present yourselves as glad slaves to sin, then you're actually not really in Christ. You're actually still just slaves of the world, slaves of Satan. So don't just go on living according to the flesh. That's delighting in sinful fleshly desires. Look at the contrast, though. How do we know that we've been saved? Verses 17 and 18. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have now become obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching to which you were committed. What happens at conversion? What happens at conversion is somebody goes from a slave of sin to a slave of righteousness. That's now their commander. That's now their desire. And it's interesting, he says, they become obedient from the heart. The word of God had always had authority over them. Salvation is when somebody submits to that authority of the word of God. And they become obedient, not just on the outside, not just externally. That's Pharisaical, right? But obedient from the heart. Internally, I want to do God's will, not to earn salvation, but because he's earned it for me. And I am a slave now of Jesus, and my master commands of me righteousness. It's a heartfelt obedience, internal obedience to God's supreme authority as explained in his word. Or maybe as Jesus says it simply in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. The sheep of Jesus hear the voice of Jesus and want to do what Jesus says. Not begrudgingly, but willingly. Two quick applications on this before we move on to inerrancy. First, if you're a believer, that means that the Bible is the supreme authority in our life. It rules our lives. What made us a believer is our heartfelt submission to the Word of God. You thought, well, I thought it was believing in Jesus. Well, what do you think the Bible tells us to do? It tells us to believe in Jesus, but that's not all it tells us to do. It's submission to the Word of God. It's that heartfelt belief that he says in verse 17, we became obedient from the heart to that standard of teaching, that doctrine that we heard from the Word of God. So we have to ask ourselves, is there any aspect of our life that is not conformed to the will of God? Is there something we're skirting? Something we don't want to deal with? Something we don't want to talk about? Do we avoid sanctification in some area? Because the Bible has a lot of things to say about a lot of things and how we as his people should be submitting ourselves. It talks about purity and sexual immorality. Talks about the roles of husbands and wives and children, obedience to our laws, paying taxes, men working, wives raising kids, modesty, honesty, anxiety, money. Is there anything you're avoiding in the Word of God? Because if it is it really the authority in your life? Because that's what we're submitted to as believers in Jesus. The second point of application is that we are calling people, when we call people into salvation, when we call people them to follow Jesus, we are doing so with the authority of the Word of God, and we're calling them to submit to the authority of the Word of God. And that has to be chief and front and center when we're presenting the gospel. We're not calling people to submit to some of the Word of God. They're the parts that we like, or the parts that they like. No, we're calling them to submit to all of the Word of God. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, verse 27, he did not shrink back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. He preached everything to them. He let it all fly, every little bit of the Word of God. There was no corner of the Bible that he was like, well, they're going to be offended by that one. No. The whole counsel to all the people. Everybody needs to hear every little aspect of it. And so when we call people to the Lord, we're calling that their entire lives would be conformed to the entire Bible. That's what we're calling them to. The Bible has authority. Second, the Bible is inerrant. Inerrant. It is without errors. It's without errors. And that's what inerrancy means. There are no errors in the Bible. The Bible contains only truth. And it contains truth about historical matters, about times and dates. It contains truth about science and history. The Bible is not a science book, but when it speaks about science, it speaks the truth about science. When it speaks about history, it speaks the truth about history. The names of kings, the names of people, how God has acted, how people groups work and live and battle and that sort of thing. Even in Genesis 34 that we read this morning, the defiling of Dinah. Do you know what? That's a historical event. That actually happened in real space and time. And we know that because the Bible recorded it for us. We can trust it. And we can trust that it went down exactly what the Bible said. because the Bible is truth. Just one little anecdote here. For decades, liberal historians denied the existence of the Hittites. Well, if you've been reading through your Bible in the Old Testament at all, you know that there is a group of people called the Hittites. And they say, well, the Hittites don't exist. Well, why don't the Hittites exist? How do we know? Well, because we don't have any evidence for them. Well, the Bible says it, but just because we don't have evidence doesn't mean they don't exist. Listen, I've never seen a blue whale. Have you guys seen a blue whale? Well, they must not exist. We haven't seen them. Do blue whales exist? Of course they exist. Did the Hittites exist? Of course they exist. Whether or not we see physical evidence for them or not. Well, you know what happened about 40, 50 years ago? Evidence for the Hittites came up. Wow, the Bible's true. Amazing. It was actually accurate. No, it was accurate the whole time. The whole time about this tribe that we never had any physical evidence for. We just had to put a shovel in the ground in the right spot, and then we have plenteous of information. It's accurate when it comes to history. There are liberal scholars who go, well, how do we even know there was a King David? We have no historical evidence. And then again, it's like every time they put a shovel in the ground in Israel, it's like more and more evidence of who King David is and his whole kingdom and everything else. We can trust the word of God on historical matters and on scientific matters. It's not primarily a science book. It's not primarily a historical book. It's a book about redemption, but it contains historical data. It contains historical fact. Our whole faith is built on true historical events, that Jesus really did die 2,000 years ago. He really did rise from the grave 2,000 years ago. Like, literally, physically, bodily. That's our whole faith is actually grounded in truth. And true events. And so you say, well, what if there's a discovery that disproves the Bible? You know, there's been a lot of so-called discoveries that have disproved the Bible. But the Bible still stands. We're still here. You know what? They don't actually disprove the Bible. They just showed themselves to be foolish, that they don't either understand what the Bible says or they don't understand the history. The Bible is without error. It's also without error, of course, when it talks about spiritual matters. See, it's interesting, when we talk about history and science and those kind of things, we could actually go back and verify. We could uncover, you know, ruins and that sort of thing. We could find out, well, is it really true? But also about spiritual matters. Have you guys, well, maybe don't raise your hand, but have you seen angels? Have you seen hell? Have you seen heaven? Have you seen the triune God? No. How do you know that's true? Because it's true in one area, it's true in all the areas. We can't see any of these things, but we know it's true. The Bible is without error. John 17, 17, Jesus prays to the Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. It's not just true, though it is true. It is truth. It is the source of all reality, because it is God's breathed out word telling us exactly what has happened and exactly the way things are. And the Bible claims this for itself. John 17, 17, Proverbs 30, verses 5 through 6. Every word of God proves true. Every single word of God proves true. Every single one. Then he goes on, he says, he is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. That's pretty strong. All of God's words are perfectly true. So that if we were to add to God's words and call them God's words, what are we doing? We're lying. We're falsely representing God, because this is all of God's words. We have no other of God's words. This is all of them. So if I add to them and I say, these two are God's words, like the Book of Mormon does, like the Quran does, like Ellen White's writings and all these other extracurricular books, whatever, it's not just that they're not truth. It's that they are, in fact, lies. And they are coming from liars. Because this is the truth. All of God's words prove true. In Deuteronomy 13, Israel was warned about false prophets who would come. And they would do great signs and wonders. They would actually do these things. Demon-powered signs. Demon-powered wonders. That could lead God's people away. Well, how do you know if this is actually a prophet of God or a prophet of Satan? What do they tell you to do? Do they tell you to run after other gods? If they are, it's not from Yahweh. not from Yahweh. And actually, you're supposed to stone that guy to death. So that doesn't happen anymore. No, if it's a spirit-powered thing, they will always cause you to run toward obedience and towards the Lord. And that's what he says in Deuteronomy 13. If the false prophet says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God, listen, is testing you. Isn't that crazy that the Lord would raise up false prophets just to test his people? Are you really listening to me? Are you really going to obey what I say to obey? He says, the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. And you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God. When people impersonate what God says, it is a direct attack against God. They are attacking God. It is a frontal assault on the Most High. Because they're saying, I've got God's word, and God says, that ain't my word. It's an affront. God's word is true. Everything else is a lie. Look over at Titus chapter 1 for a moment. Titus chapter 1. And just in these opening few verses, we see the power of the word of God here. Just think about the character of God and what we have in his word. Titus 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the what? Of the truth. Chiefly, God is concerned that people would hear and know and believe and obey the truth, and that's why he sent apostles out. For their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, with which God, who never what? He never lies. Which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. You think God's concerned about the truth? Absolutely. Everything about him, all of the salvation that we have, the gospel that we have, even when people are commissioned to go out and preach the gospel, what they're preaching is truth because they need to hear the truth from the God who cannot lie. It is against his nature to lie. He is only truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Everything that we're proclaiming, everything that we're calling people to, everything that we orient our lives around is true because the word of God is true. And he promised it, and he never lies, and this is his word, and we go preach his word. Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible for God to lie. John 14:6, I mentioned, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Psalm 12, verse 6, I love this. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in the furnace on the ground, purified seven times. All the dross, all the garbage, removed and removed and removed and removed and removed and removed and removed. I think that was seven times. There's nothing left but pure silver. That's what the word of God is. There's nothing left but pure truth, refined seven times. It's perfect. You add anything to it, you devalue it. It's perfect truth. And this goes against the whole idea that the Bible is just a book that man invented or made up. It's not. It's divine. Let me give you just a couple of quick caveats. Because if you go online, I'm sure you will sometime, and you start asking about, you know, well, does the Bible have errors? You'll have a whole litany of examples. There's a guy named Bart Ehrman who's made his whole life's work out of trying to find all the errors in the Bible, and he's completely dishonest, but he's tried to make a name for himself. And so it's important that we understand some background. First of all, when we say that the Bible is inerrant, we are referring specifically to the original documents. The original, we call them manuscripts. That's what we're talking about. The original book of Matthew, the original book of 2 Chronicles and Malachi and Genesis and so on. Why do we say that? Well, because we actually don't have any of those original documents. We don't have the original Matthew. We don't have the original Second Chronicles or any of those books. What we have are copies of them. And if all you have are copies of things, inevitably, you know what you end up with? Errors. You get discrepancies between them. You're like, oh my goodness, Jason, you told me it's inerrant, and now you're telling me there's errors. Like, how is this possible? Well, imagine this. Imagine if we just went to the book of Malachi, and I said, all right, class, we're just going to copy the book of Malachi straight from our Bible, and we're going to compare notes from one translation. Out of the 60 people or so that are here, you know what would happen with all those copies? Inevitably, there would be discrepancies. There would be differences. But you know what we could do if we had all of those different copies? We could probably figure out which were better. And we could probably figure out where the errors were. And Bar Ehrman go, yeah, but every time we find a manuscript, we get more errors. And so the more manuscripts we find, the more errors we find. Well, imagine instead of 60, we had 600 people. You're going to probably find some more errors, aren't you? Well, actually, yeah, you are. But the ability to determine what the original document said actually increases the more documents you have. You know how many New Testament documents we have? It's like 5,600. It's more than any ancient manuscript by far. In fact, even if we found another 5,600 copies, it wouldn't add to our precision anymore, because we are as precise as we can possibly be without actually having the original manuscripts. That's how close it is. When they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, the earliest copy we had was about 700. The Dead Sea Scrolls were 300 BC. And they're like, oh, well, we've got this telephone problem that, you know, the text has changed over time. And when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which backed up the game 1,000 years, they were like, they're almost identical. Nothing's changed. We have the Word of God, you guys, in our hand, with confidence. Other objections include that the Bible teaches a flat earth because it uses phrases like the four corners of the earth. The Bible does not teach a flat earth. It uses what we call phenomenological language, just like when we say sunset or sunrise. Well, the sun's not really setting. We don't call it an earth turn. It doesn't roll off the tongue as much. But that's what the Bible does. There are some parts of Scripture that are difficult to reconcile or mesh in our finite understanding, but they never contradict each other. It never says Jesus is God and Jesus is not God. It never, there's no contradiction. And neither does the Bible ever deny reality. This is interesting. This is Martin Luther. He said of Scripture, not only has Scripture never erred, it cannot err. It cannot err. Actually, technically, we call this infallibility. It is unable to err because it is from God. It's not possible for God to err, because God is the truth. And since Scripture is God's word and God cannot be wrong, it is impossible for Scripture to be wrong. And so all Scripture is truth. You say, well, Jason, what if I come upon a passage that I think is wrong? What if I come across that verse that you forgot about? Maybe it's way back there in 2 Kings or deep in 1 Chronicles and you missed it, Jason. And this is the thing that sinks the whole ship. I would say, go study that verse. Go study it out. Don't avoid it. There are a lot of people who they come across something and it bothers them, and then they start to avoid it. And actually, that builds doubt. You want to build confidence in the Word of God? You go find those places, and you start digging in, and dig in, and dig in. Ask me questions, ask me resources, whatever you want, and you will find that the more that you dig on these so-called difficulties in the Bible, the more faith you will have in the Bible that it is true, because it is God's Word. I always thought there's going to be that one verse that I come across, and I'm like, man, I don't know what to do. It's going to sink my faith. Never happened. Never once. And it's not because I avoided it. It's because I doubled down on it to see what it actually says. Test it. Dig in. Ask every question. Scripture will hold up to the scrutiny. I promise you it will, because it is God's authoritative, inerrant word. Let's pray. God, we thank you that your word will never, ever be broken, and that you have given it to us. And in fact, you've entrusted us with it, that we would not only learn it and be sanctified by it, but that we would be careful stewards of it to others. And so just like Ellis prayed as well, may we be faithful to go and proclaim the gospel, to proclaim your word, that people would be changed into the image of your Son through faith. Amen.